Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Luke 10, 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you back when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Jonah. Everybody's taller than me. Okay. Good morning, Terra Nova Church. My name is Dennis Gardner. I have the blessed ability to speak to you today and to serve as one of the pastors here at Terra Nova Church. The last thing that Jesus said to his disciples, and by association that he said to us, was go and make disciples of all nations. Right? He wants us to spread the truth of him and to be his ambassadors on earth. And before he ascended to heaven, he stopped by a Kinko's, and he printed out like a 4-page step-by-step document on how to, you know, make disciples, right? It was a little booklet that, you know, he handed out, and the Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed that it was ironically in Times New Roman, and font size 12, you know, we have this historically. And then he just handed it out to the disciples and said, "Just photocopy all of these and go ahead and hand them out to everybody so you know exactly how to make disciples." No, he didn't do that. When Jesus said, "Go and make disciples to all nations," what he did was he left us his example, right? He was the perfect disciple maker. And if you weren't here last week, and I'm speaking to all the teenagers and youth leaders, Pastor Tori introduced us to the 9-part sermon series that we're in called Evangelism Like Jesus, and how Jesus was the ultimate evangelist of his own self. So the whole series is going to consider several stories from the Gospels, and we're going to attempt to learn from the perfect disciple maker. We want to be shaped by Jesus' model of what it's like to be missional and evangelistic, and if we're to be sent out into the world, we should learn from the best who ever lived, right? And the ways we're going to do this is that we're going to be visiting biblical events where we see Jesus' interaction with somebody or his interaction with a group of people who aren't believers or who don't have faith in him. And as we do, we want to discover all the principles and the patterns that Jesus modeled for us to do what he told us to do. Go and make disciples using the same evangelistic principles and patterns in our cultural movement, right? Among the people that God has put in our lives. And Pastor Tori also shared last week, he talked about how each sermon in the series will very likely have a shared main point, a shared scripture, and a shared roadmap. You all know that we like to have the roadmap with the 3 parts. The shared main scripture that's going to follow us all the way through this sermon series is John 1:14. And it says this: "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the shared main point, he also shared last week, that says, Jesus shares his gospel story of redemption through countercultural and relatable interactions. And he does that by way of story. He does that by way of parable. He did it by way of divine insight, acts of mercy. He even raised some eyebrows with some countercultural acts. He does this by a simple meal. And the shared roadmap that we're going to have throughout the series is presence, truth, and grace. And we see that in the John passage. So what I want to do this morning is I want to carve out a little bit of time to talk about why it's important to keep these three pieces in the forefront and how we can carry these three pieces all the way through the next 8 weeks in this sermon series. Now, I'm a visual learner, and I've become a fan of the Venn diagram. So I built this simple Venn diagram to help us out with this. It's very simple, and just so you know, unlike the Lectio Coram Deo thing that I did the last time I was up here, the colors aren't significant at all. They're just primary and secondary. So again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. Throughout the series, we're going to refer to this as presence. Okay? God incarnate came into time and space. Not like a sci-fi way. He came into our world, into our physical space. And he came at a determined time in history. And all the when he was resurrected and he ascended and he is now at the right hand of the Father, unceasingly interceding for us. The point of our presence is he did come to earth. That happened. And we have it divinely recorded for the remaining time that we're here on this planet, where he continues to reveal himself through his written word. Christ is present. Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of truth. Jesus gave the truth. Jesus was the truth. And his final charge to us was that we were to convey this truth to others. And what is this truth? What is this truth he wants us to share? God saves sinners. Man is sinful by nature. Man is separated from God with no hope of remedying our own condition on our own. But God, in his mercy, provided for us a remedy, a substitute, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins by his sacrifice on the cross. And the essence of this can be found in when Paul preached to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, for which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I have delivered to you as first importance what I have also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Amen? There are three elements to this truth: the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on our behalf. Two, our old nature dies with Christ on the cross. Our old nature is buried with him when we believe in him. And then, like him and with him, we're resurrected to a new life. And we see that in Romans chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. This is the truth we're to convey. The true gospel, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, is not achieved by our own efforts, but by the grace of God through faith. And how do we do that? Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we are then given a completely new nature. We are transformed by the gospel. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And by this salvation, with that new nature that we get a new desire. We get a new will. We get a new attitude that are manifest in good works like evangelism. In Ephesians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That happens. Has it happened to you? Can I get an amen?
Yes.
All right. There's your truth. And grace, full of grace. Grace is defined as undeserved favor. And I would argue that it's impossible to show grace without being graceful. So I can't show grace to somebody against my will or under duress and have it be sincere, otherwise it stops being grace. To convey the truth of Jesus, which he's called us to do, we must do it with humility. We must do it as disciples with a perpetual understanding that the gospel is an undeserved gift, and not just for those who are receiving the good news that we're to give, but even for those of us who are to give the good news, to perpetually understand what he's done is an undeserved gift. Great. Presence, truth, and grace. Why is this balance important? Why do we want to have these three things in harmony with each other? I'm quickly going to go through the secondary colors up there and why deficiencies in presence or truth or grace can be stumbling blocks or dangers when it comes to making more and better disciples of Jesus. So let's start with that purple section, right? If you have truth and you have grace without presence. Some of the ways that we see this in our world, truth and grace without presence, are things like a parachurch ministry, for instance, that we see going on online in our world, right? And these aren't bad things in concept, and they're done with the best intentions, parachurch ministries. But if history has taught us anything, those fade away because they're rarely authentic communities inside of those events. Again, they're not bad things, but when you have truth and grace without presence, it tends to fade away. Another example that we see, again, is short-term missions trips, right? Now, again, not a bad thing. We're going into the world and we're making disciples of Jesus, and they're done with the best intentions, but short-term evangelism can come off like this. Hey, have you ever heard of Jesus? You haven't? Cool, let me tell you about Jesus. Great, all right, hey, you need a Bible? Here's a Bible, can I pray for you? Great, here's a hug, all right, bye. See ya, good luck with that. Presence needs to be had when conveying the gospel truth. The newest incarnation of grace and truth without presence is online church. And now I'm not saying online church is bad, this sermon is gonna be online. And, you know, if you're sick or something, you can't make it to church and you want to... I'm talking about, you know, the people that consider their computer their church, right? And I saw a meme once that talked about online church, and they said this. It's like going, yeah, I went to my brother's wedding. I mean, I watched it online, you know. I didn't interact with my family at all, and I kept all the gifts for myself. But, you know, it was good for me. We need presence. Presence in evangelism and discipleship is vital. Let's talk about that little orange piece. What if we have grace and presence without truth? Well, what that does is that manifests in a foundationless evangelism, right? Where our doctrine becomes elastic, our doctrine becomes fluid. And the love of others and the community, which are necessary, they become the driving motivations to the point where Jesus is remanded to the back seat. Right? And the church then becomes a social club, and your tithes are nothing more than dues. Presence and grace without truth sees people in the church, in the Christian community, who are so desperate and want to be perceived so desperately as culturally relevant that it ends up just breeding moral indifference and keeps people from seeing their need for Christ. Gospel truth is paramount, non-negotiable. And then we look at this little green portion. We have truth and presence, but without grace. What does that look like? Grace deficiency often results in a thing called legalism. Right? It opens the door for self-righteousness. Without grace, we become it's like a truth bomb gospel. Truth without grace, frankly, can be straight up mean. It can sound mean. And it often pushes people away from the truth of our faith. It could even lead to rebelliousness. And we've seen this in our culture recently. It's almost an actual movement about deconversion or people becoming ex-evangelical, people who were formerly identified as followers of Christ who walk away from the faith because the faith that they've been sold is a graceless truth that seems nothing more than a prison of rules and regulation and fear. These secondary colors are not meant to be disheartening or overwhelming. On the contrary. There's a reason that I didn't write any of this stuff in the secondary colors, because I want this big picture to just show that the marriage of presence and truth and grace and how it leads people to the cross. Will we always be able to do this perfectly? No. No, we won't. Is the Holy Spirit able to work in our evangelism despite our inability to have these in perfect synergy? Yes, he can. But that is a good standard to have as we go forward. Okay, let me change gears. Presence, truth, and grace. We want that to over-encompass this time that we go through the sermon series. Today, we're talking about the Good Samaritan. And it's arguably the most famous of Jesus' parables. It also has been historically misunderstood and ill-treated sometimes. The Good Samaritan to the secular world could be nothing more than a morality fable, right? One would be hard-pressed, I think, to person on the street, to come to them, somebody who hasn't heard the term Good Samaritan. I mean, it's that entrenched in our culture. But I would also guess that many people who use the term Good Samaritan have no idea what a Samaritan is. We have hospitals called Samaritan, and yet we think little of it. The world has reduced it to a sociological ethics 101 story that just says, hey, good deeds are good to do. This is not the point that Jesus is making. Like most of Scripture, today's passage is, I've found, pretty beautifully layered. There's a lot to it. But you take verses 30 through 35, right, just the Samaritan story, taken by themselves, which they often are, right, the parable then seems like it could seem like a very oversimplified allegory of the gospel. Right? Do we see it that way? Wounded man, lying helpless on the side of the road, lost sinner, helpless on his own. The Samaritan represents Jesus. What does he do? He has compassion on us. He binds our wounds. He covers the cost of our healing. Right? He's going to return to ensure our complete restoration. He does this and we live. That is not a bad metaphor by itself. But today what I want to do is I want to look at some of the points that Jesus is making beyond this, because we're talking about evangelism. Why the story is relevant and why it's significant to the present audience at the time Jesus told it and why it's significant to us. So you got verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what will I do to inherit eternal life? Firstly, the lawyer. The lawyer is not what we think of as a lawyer, right? And that's just one more opportunity for me to get on my soapbox that I'm always on about the importance of the danger of applying modern understanding to historical references. The lawyer at this time was an expert in Old Testament scriptures. He was an expert in Moses' law. And he would have worked very closely with the scribes. You know, we see the scribes in scripture. And together, what they did was they transcribed the law. They wrote commentaries on it. They drafted legal documents. They talked about how we do things like marriage and divorce and loans and inheritance and how those things are done within the confines of the Mosaic law. So to more deeply understand this parable, it's helpful to see it through the lawyer's eyes. To put Jesus to the test, it says, and that can give a somewhat clear insight into the lawyer's motivation. to put Jesus to the test. And already we see a modern correlation here, right? We call it gotcha journalism, right? Asking questions possibly with the intention of making another person look foolish or unintelligent, right? It's like Middle Eastern clickbait. You know, person one asks person two about controversial topic A and instantly regrets it. And we click, you know. College students get schooled when confronting polarizing pop culture sociologists, you know. But here's the thing, right? You want to get that impression about the lawyer's motivation. But the thing is, the lawyer asks a legitimate question right there in that first verse. A legitimate question and a common question. What do I do to become saved? And we're going to see that question even repeated after this interaction, the rich young ruler. That's in Matthew and Mark and Luke. He says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Or even in Acts 2, at Pentecost, Peter preaches, and afterwards they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Or the Philippian jailer, when Paul and Silas are sprung from prison, he goes, "What must I do to be saved?" There's countless people asking this question. Countless. Since the moment the lawyer asked it until this very day. What must I do to be saved? Jesus recognized who he was talking to, right? And it informed the questions that he asked in response to the lawyer's questions. And it also informed the parable that he was going to give. Jesus, in turn, challenges the lawyer to find the truth in the Mosaic law. Brilliant. He's a lawyer. Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And right here, Jesus employs an awesome evangelistic tool, and that's asking questions in response to questions. It's a great tool to have, depending on your tone, if we're being honest. But people want to realize truth rather than be told truth. And I think Jesus was doing that. We want to come to our own conclusions through a process of thought. Apologists, modern apologists, are pretty good at doing this. I mean, if you click on any of those Frank Turek links, the first thing he does is respond with questions because he wants people to realize the truth rather than just be preached to them sometimes. The other thing that this does in asking questions, it allowed the lawyer to speak, which gave Jesus insight into who he was talking to know them better. That was he had presence. He was creating presence with this man. So now the lawyer responds, and we want to give him props, right? Because what he says is really rather impressive, especially since he's an expert in the whole Old Testament law, which it consists of so much things that God required the people of Israel to do. It was even embedded in the question, what must I do to be saved? So for him to reply as he did in verse 27 with, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself," that's pretty surprising and it's pretty impressive, right? He distilled the whole of Old Testament in front of Jesus to 2 points. That's where he goes. He says, "What must I do?" And then when he responds, all of the acts and works and things and to-dos that he responds with are all things related to love. Not too bad. In fact, it might have been easy for him because what he did was he went to the Shema, the prayer that is prayed often, prayed all the time by the Jewish people. And it's one of the first things that the children are taught. And it comes from Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And then he throws in a little bit of Leviticus 19. "You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So Jesus calls him on it. Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." And it could have just stopped right there. Instead, we get this. Desiring to justify himself. Ugh. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now again, his motivation here is questionable, right? I wish, and then one of those times, I wish the Bible had vocal inflection you know, or tone or facial expression or something that we could derive that. But the lawyer, what the warrior does is he immediately bypasses what was just confirmed. He just bypasses it. What was essentially the marriage of the Hebrew scriptures and the fulfillment of the law of Moses in real time, standing before him, the new covenant. And he says, but who's my neighbor? Again, motivation is questionable here, right? Was he immediately convicted because he had not been in the habit of loving the Lord and loving his neighbor? Or did he desire to show that he was already keeping the law? Oh, I'm already doing this. Or he might have even been, as a lawyer, looking for loopholes that the Jewish oral tradition would have afforded to him. Is my neighbor easy to love, or is my neighbor hard to love? But the one thing that most of the commentators that I read while I was preparing said, the word neighbor to him would have meant fellow Jews. So the question might have been not who is my neighbor, but my neighbor's Jewish, right? Again, Jesus, knowing his audience, now continues his evangelism. He takes another strategy. He uses allegory. And it's 5 short verses. I'm going to read them again. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and we saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went up and bound his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him back to the inn and took care of him. Brought him back to the inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Now, here are things that the lawyer likely knew when hearing this parable. 1, a denarii was the equivalent of a day's wages. So it was a pretty significant amount of money that the Samaritan shelled out. The lawyer probably knew that the journey between Jerusalem and Jericho was about 18 miles, and it was a lot of rough terrain and rocky crags and caves where robbers would lay in wait. So to him, this is a believable scenario. He also knew, which a lot of us do as well, Samaritans and Jews hated each other, despised each other. Samaritans, and this isn't the nicest way to say it, were considered half-breeds. So what happened was during the Assyrian exile, some of the nation of Israel intermarried with Assyrians, and those people became the Samaritans. They were half Gentile. And they also had their own alternate religion. The Samaritans had their own temple, their own rituals, their own versions of the Book of Moses. And to Jews, this was utterly detestable. So after this metaphor, after Jesus wraps it all into this believable story, Jesus says, which of the 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And seemingly not even willing to say the word Samaritan, in verse 27, he said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. End of narrative. Last we hear of this interaction. So now, again, we want to see this through the eyes of the lawyer. He must have walked away thinking, go and do likewise. You know, that's backwards, right? Because Jesus, awesome. Jesus didn't make the detestable person the one who needed to be loved and cared for, right? That would have been easy. If the parable had the Jewish person who had been beat up, had the Samaritan who had been beat up and the Jewish person came and took care of him, then the message would have been simple. Well, your neighbor is the person that's hard to love. Everybody's your neighbor. But the neighbor wasn't the wounded neighbor. He was the caregiver. Go and do likewise. He wants me to be like the Samaritan? But the Samaritan doesn't follow our law. Wait a minute, let me go back. He had to walk away thinking, you replayed a conversation in your head? All right, Rabbi, how do I attain eternal life? Love the Lord your God with all your soul and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, all right, who's my neighbor? Go and do likewise. Who am I in this story? Who is he in this story? And this is where we get to the brilliant depth of what Jesus did, right? We notice that there's no moment of conversion in this story, like what we see with Simon Peter. Simon Peter encounters Jesus, and he falls down saying, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. What Jesus gave the lawyer was what he needed, right? The lawyer was part of the intelligentsia. He was looked highly upon. What Jesus gave him was something to process, almost like a truth overload. And on top of that, Jesus wasn't exactly subtle about calling out a culture war that inspires his listeners to act counterculturally. He probably had to process that too. We're going to save the countercultural piece for another sermon because that's all over the place. End of narrative. So there we have it, right? We have a deep dive into the passage. Now I'd like to go into our roadmap. And I want to see, taking all of that into consideration, how does Jesus model or live out the missional principles of presence and truth and grace in this story, and how can we apply that? Let's start with presence. Okay? First thing Jesus does by showing presence is allowing disruption. He was teaching his disciples, and how does it start? Let me get back to the beginning here. And behold, a lawyer stood up. So the lawyer interrupted, but Jesus allowed that disruption. He recognized the Father's will, and he recognized the Holy Spirit's leading, and Jesus acted in obedience. That there is something to be said, right? We live in America. There's always something that needs to be done or something that we want to do. It could be hard to recognize an opportunity when we see one. When it comes to evangelism. And it can be even harder to, in willing obedience, take that opportunity. But it's what we're called to do. Lest we end up being the Pharisee or the Levite. The other thing Jesus does, showing presence, is that he welcomes bystanders to take part in this teaching. Right? He had a crowd of people around him. The lawyer stood up in a crowd. So Jesus didn't just reserve this attention for the immediate and direct audience of the lawyer. He knew people were listening. And it's hard to think of a modern scenario here, but I think it's an important piece to consider. Right? When the truth of Jesus, when the good news is spoken, whenever and wherever, people are listening. They're listening. And we need to be mindful of that. And the other thing Jesus did to show presence was he found common ground right out of the gate. Wanted to talk about the Old Testament, right? This is a relatively brief encounter for us to focus on the idea of presence. But the time that Jesus was present with this man was really well spent. Jesus immediately appealed to the expertise of the lawyer. Jesus spoke his language, and that resonated. Who are those people in your life that you long to convey the truth of the gospel to? Are you present enough to speak the gospel to them? Do you speak their language? Do you know where they're at? Do you love them well? See, to be intentionally and sincerely present, this isn't some proselytization trick. It's knowing and being known by your neighbor. Now let's see how Jesus models truth. We talked about this already. Jesus uses questions and dialogue for the truth to be revealed without actually having to say it. Like all he did was say, live perfectly in accordance to the law and you will live. That would have been enough for him to process. And Jesus left it up to him to come to the conclusions. But again, people want to realize a truth. right? Rather than just be told the truth. And I don't think it's weird to say that aha moments that we have in our lives, they're the life-changing moments. They're the ones that we remember when all of a sudden, it all makes sense. Again, no moment of conversion is recorded here. Jesus left space. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, right, you may have felt the frustration of wondering if you were successful in conveying your faith. But remember, life-giving salvation and the accompanying reception of a new nature is the work of God. We don't change hearts, but we point to him who does. Yes? The other thing Jesus does is he affirms the truth of the Old Testament. He utilizes existing truths to set the stage for his larger truth. And then he makes space for later revelation. He sets the stage for the lawyer in knowing that the pieces will come together, or praying that the pieces will come together. And then the big picture is that Jesus leverages story to reveal the truth of God and the truth about ourselves and the truth about the gospel. Again, if we're trying to take from Jesus and learn how to be better evangelists by his perfect example, utilizing story can be hard to do. We will admit that. Not everybody can conjure up a metaphorical narrative in the moment. But listen, he left us his scripture. Our Bible is full of stories that are meant to be used and reused. And here's another story that's possible. Your own testimony, our own testimony, is a story. How does Jesus model grace? Well, one of the things Jesus does is he welcomes questions as part of his teaching, and he engages others. Again, to be present, but to be present with grace. He didn't poo-poo the lawyer and say, yeah, I'll talk to you later. Jesus was graceful in the way he reacted to the lawyer who interrupted him. In short, Jesus listens. He listens. If grace is showing favor, then this is what we do. We see him showing favor by way of giving his attention. And for us too, that can be hard to do. I mean, it doesn't require a whole lot of elaboration to state that giving time and attention to somebody is not as easy as it sounds. The other thing Jesus does is that he addresses those who wish to justify themselves by inviting contemplation and not conviction. I didn't write that, but I love it. Right? Jesus addresses those who wish to justify themselves by inviting contemplation, not conviction. And the thing is, he's like the only human in all of history that would be able to give justifiable direct conviction. But he was so full of grace toward this individual. The lawyer wanted to know what he needed to do. He was learned. He was educated. He was the type of guy that needed to justify himself. But Jesus brilliantly appealed first to his head, then to his heart. So in closing, they told me in public speaking, you should never say in closing. In closing, I want to appeal to your head, and I want to appeal to your heart. Okay? And I want to do this through a little piece of education and a little piece of testimony, of my own testimony. My wife spent time as a nurse educator, and what she did during those days at that time is that she taught new nurses, and she shared with me a concept called, I'm going to pronounce this the best I can, androgogy. Androgogy, not androgyny, androgogy. And what it is, it's the study and the practice of adult education. There's a study on how to teach adults. And there are six principles for adult students. Adult students need to understand what's in it for me. Adult students come with life experience, unlike children, that informs their education. Adult students thrive on self-direction. Adult students learn best when they're trained to solve real-life problems. Adult students want to learn specific knowledge rather than generic content. Adult students learn best when the motivation comes internally rather than externally. She showed this to me, and I was like, it's almost as if the adopter credited with this humanist learning theory was informed by today's passage. If you want a copy of that, just email dennis@terranovachurch.org. That's really kind of cool. You know, or Google. Don't Google androgyny. The other side of this is a moment that I'd like to be a little more transparent with, a testimony of presence and truth and grace. So the first openly gay man that I knew is somebody that I met while I was working at a country club in a kitchen. It was in the early 90s. I was a chef, and Michael was a waiter. And he had just lost his partner to AIDS. And Mike, he wore his sexual preference as a badge. He wanted everybody to know. And he didn't hide the fact that much of his identity was tied to being a gay man. I likewise, at the time, in my mid-20s, in my faith walk, I was really pretty open about my Christianity. I was the resident Jesus freak at the country club. Christ was my identity. And as I was growing the faith, I was pretty psyched about it. And it didn't take long for Michael and I to have a good idea of who each other were. And we had plenty of talks across the, you know, stainless steel shelf. And I would pass him food to be served. Then we even had lunch together in the break room a lot of times. And one day Michael looked at me. I could see it in my head. I could see that very stand that was like in between us that you pass plates. And he looked at me, I'll never forget it. He said, "You know, Dennis, you're the first Christian I ever met who didn't judge me or run away from me." And my heart both rejoiced and broke in a single moment. It was then I learned about the marriage of presence and truth and grace. And it didn't look like a Venn diagram at the time. And Mike and I, we had a lot of more cultural and theological conversations. And then, like it happens, we went our separate ways. I don't know where Mike is now. But Lord, even to this day, 30 years later, I pray. Those seeds plant. If the band can come forward now, please don't hear me patting myself on the back, right, in this testimony, because the Lord knows that there are plenty of times that I've failed to show presence, or I have failed to show truth, or I have failed to show grace when a situation demanded. This testimony was simply another story of the importance of these. And I feel like I threw a lot of stuff at us today. But it was good stuff, right? Right? It was good for me to research. It was good to write. It was good to preach. I hope it was good to hear. But when it comes down to it, that idea which I seemingly poo-pooed early as an oversimplification, that Jesus represents the Good Samaritan and the wounded victim represents us, the sinner, needing to be saved, that's still the primary takeaway. That's still the gospel. That's always the primary takeaway. Church, to convey the truth of Jesus, it must be done with humility and with a perpetual understanding that the gospel of truth is a grace-laden, undeserved gift, not just for those who are receiving the good news, but for those of us who are transmitting it. And if you're here today and you have the question, what must I do to be saved? It's still a legit question, and you're not the first to ask it. Well, we have time set aside for that. Immediately after service, some of our people will be over in this corner, and they would love to tell you more about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church, may we do this. May we follow what God told us to do. And may we transmit it well with presence and truth and grace. Let's take that all. Let's go into the world. And let's make more and better disciples of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your stories and your interaction. Thank you for leaving behind your example that we can come to over and over again. And that as we journey toward you in new life and as a new creation, that we would continually long to share this truth. That people would come to you. It's not just something we write on the top of a guide page, Father. May it permeate who we are as your followers. We love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.